The limitations of our body on earth are due to the fact that we do not yet behold God. Consequently, though we speak correctly of a glorified body, we should first say we're going to have a glorified soul, because that's what seeing God means. And in order to make it possible for us to behold God face to face, we shall acquire what the Church allows us to call the Lumen Gloriae, the light of glory. It corresponds to faith on earth. No faith, we don't believe in God. That's earth. No Lumen Gloriae, we wouldn't see God. And that's heaven. But even as our souls are glorified by the vision of God and made happy in the beholding, the result of that beholding of God by the soul is all the effects on the body. A glorified body is the effect on the corporeal part of our nature of the spirit of man seeing its God. We then say that we shall have bodies that are glorified with marvelous qualities about which we can only speculate now, because our souls will be constantly in the presence and possession of God. Moreover, I would like to say this. It's not just the vision of God with a mind that will glorify the body. It is also the union of the will with God that will give such mastery of that will over our bodies as we do not possess in this life. Or as I like to add, as we approach heaven, and the more closely we are united with God in will, the more our bodies are subject to that will. Am I making sense? This, I think, needs saying, because a large part of the struggle in life is with our bodies. Agree? It's the suffering and pain that our bodies can so obviously experience. It's the passions and desires of our bodies that need to be controlled. The flesh that demands expression. And what a struggle this can be between the human will and a rebellious body. Well, here's the answer. We approximate our state in heaven of total mastery of the body by the will. We approximate that on earth in the degree to which our wills are united with God's. Or as Augustine says, God rewards the humble of heart who submit their wills to His by giving them mastery over their bodies. And He makes sure that all the proud have trouble controlling their flesh. I like that. And 31 years in the priesthood have taught me how true it is. Self-control is impossible for a proud person. only a humble person submitted to the will of God will have the grace to master his unruly passions and fears. Where does the church get its doctrine about the resurrection of the same body? She gets it from Revelation. One of the strongest passages in the Bible occurs in the second book of Maccabees, chapter 7, verse 11. Remember the story? Awaiting execution and the prospect of having the tongue plucked out and the hands cut off prior to death. And then one of the martyrs to be makes this statement: I hope to receive these, my tongue and my hands, back again from God. Couldn't be clearer, could it? Our severed hands and lost feet will be restored. St. Paul teaches the same thing in his letter to the Corinthians, in that famous 15th chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians, where he says, I quote, our present perishable nature must put on imperishability, and this mortal nature, the one I've got, must put on immortality. It won't be somebody else's body. It'll be mine. The fathers of the church, without exception, teach the same. St. Justin, in the middle of the second century, I quote, said, we expect to have again our dead. One of the great graces in our lives is to lose a loved one in death. If you're like me, your lives are changed. You look forward to and you hope, and faith reassures you, you will meet and be able to embrace and be embraced by those who in body you knew and loved on earth. We expect to have again our dead, says Justin, and the bodies interred in the earth, by maintaining that with God nothing is impossible. And a solemn definition of the church in the Fourth Vatican Council, I quote, they, that is we, will rise with their bodies, which they have now. So much for the resurrection in the same substantial body that we have on earth. Finally, I don't have it here. Oh yes, the Society of Heaven. Throughout the New Testament, our resurrection is closely associated with that of Christ. Not only because his resurrection is the promise and pattern of ours, but because part of our joy in heaven will be to be with him in the company of the angels and saints, the saints all risen from the dead. It is implicit in every reference to the kingdom of heaven, which, by the way, is the one term that Christ most often uses. It occurs especially in the Gospel of Matthew. And, as exegetes have pointed out, it seems that Matthew recalled those passages in which Christ speaks of heaven as a kingdom, or the reward for good behavior now as the kingdom of heaven, because Matthew, being formerly Levi, knew his Jewish confreres. They knew, and he knew, that they wanted a reward for their efforts. You don't give unless you get something in return. In the best Semitic tradition, I'm quoting all the exegetes, Matthew preserved those passages for us in which the reward is promised. That's heaven. What is going to be a kingdom? Oh, that means society. There will be a king and there will be citizens. And that's us. Moreover, the whole of John's book of Revelation, especially chapter 21, is a prediction of the Jerusalem of the future. There's no doubt there are going to be a lot of people there. John has numbers galore in the Apocalypse. And that number, 144,000, just in case you've been wondering, is only symbolic. In fact, it's so symbolic, the perfect number in Jewish and then for us in Christian biblical thinking is 12. 12 is the complete number. There were 12 tribes in the Old Testament, and there were 12 apostles in the New. When you want to really make sure that you have perfection perfected, you multiply it times 12. And when you want to express the nth degree of perfection, then you use the word thousands, and you multiply it times 1,000. I remember some years ago, maybe I've told you this story, meeting my Jehovah's Witness friends on the corner of Madison and Crawford. Did they tell you this? Well, they were selling Watchtower magazines, and they wanted to talk. I was a little hurried, so I had to wait until I had my doctor's appointment, came back, and then we talked. Among other things we discussed was the number of people that get to heaven. They insisted it's only 144,000. I had the nerve first to ask them whether they thought that all Jehovah's Witnesses would get to heaven. They were sure. Then I talked about other things for a minute or two. Then I asked them, how many Jehovah's Witnesses are there? They were well over 144,000. I felt ashamed of myself for embarrassing them. In any case, the 144,000 evidently is a large multitude. Whatever heaven is, it is a society. But it says 1 o'clock to make sure that I gain a little extra merit for being on time. Let's break now, get our lunch, and then finish heaven after we eat. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our plan for the afternoon is, first of all, to finish up what we are talking about very briefly. That is about heaven. And then cover what we have not completed on the spirituality of Saint Teresa of Lisieux, and then say something rather briefly and necessarily in a very concise form about religious life since the Second Vatican Council, although my plan, as I may have shared with you for next year, is to concentrate on the religious life since the Second Vatican Council, so that will be next year's program. Did I mention that? I think I did already. To finish up what we were saying, the third of the three aspects of the resurrection of the body, namely, that heaven is a society. Immediately we've got to distinguish between saying that heaven is a society because there are a lot of people there, and saying that it's a society because it will be, whatever the language means, an organized, structured, coordinated group of people. In other words, it will not just be a motley crowd. There will be a relationship among the people, an interdependence, interpersonal communication. Moreover, when we speak of heaven as a city, which is St. John's description, the Civitas Dei, this implies that there will have to be human beings who are there in their bodies, because absolutely speaking, in the nature of things, you do not, properly speaking of human beings, have a society if they are disembodied spirits. That does not mean that there is not some social intercommunication in heaven already now. But a society of human beings means of people who have both a spirit and a body. So that it's not until the resurrection on the last day that the society we are talking about will come into being. There is one more and final comment, and that is that inasmuch as after the last day we shall have our bodies restored, it would be unthinkable if the bodies were restored with their faculties, the eyes, ears, nostrils, hands, and feet, and they had no function. There must then be some kind of sound, otherwise what good are the ears? There must be things to see, otherwise why have the eyes? There must be things to touch and feel, otherwise why the tactile sense in our hands and feet? In any case, it is part of our faith that after the last day, there will not only be a new heaven. Why a new heaven? Because the heaven that used to be before bodies, that is human bodies, enter there, would surely be a different kind of a heaven than the one that would suddenly be peopled with corporeal beings. But also, as John tells us, and the Church confirms, there will also be a new earth. As I trust we've said somewhere during the course before, there is no warrant anywhere in our faith for believing that God will ever annihilate anything. That does not mean that material things are not destructible. Of course they are. But we believe that whatever God has created, even in the material order, will not be put out of existence. Having said that, we would enter, and I won't enter, into the realm of what you might say prospective theological fantasy, because we just don't know. What we do know, however, is that since we shall have bodily faculties, there will be bodily objects for those faculties to experience. Will there be a sun, moon, and stars? Will there be mountains, valleys, and seas? Will there be animals, birds? And if there are seas, will there be fishes? A delightful story that I read, and only because it came to me as an offprint from Sisters Today, I wish I could recommend the publication in general. Well, this was a delightful article written by a sister. You may have read it. If you have, you can't forget. It seems when she began going to school, taught by sisters, they taught the children, no one can get to heaven without baptism. She had a little dog whom she dearly loved. The most dreadful thought she had was that when she, whoever will go first, will enter eternity, I forget the dog's name, he wouldn't be there. She baptized the puppy. What we don't know is how much of the material, irrational universe will be in whatever St. John means, whatever the church means, by not only the Novum Caelum, but the Nova Terra. It surely will not be a planet any, well, can't be, like ours is now. But this society on high will be a society in which there will be visible human beings. And as far as our faith allows us to tell us, or to say it, enjoy material things. I'd like to close with a passage from the Constitution on the Church. As you know, this Constitution opens up to all of us the panorama of a church which begins on earth, but will never go out of existence, but go on for eternity. I quote, "For as long as all of us who are children of God and comprise one family in Christ remain in communion with one another in mutual charity, and in one praise of the Most Holy Trinity, we are responding to the deepest vocation of the Church, and partaking in a foretaste of the liturgy of consummate glory. For when Christ shall appear, and the glorious resurrection of the dead takes place, the splendor of God will brighten the heavenly city, and the Lamb will be the lamp thereof. Then, in the supreme happiness of charity, the whole church of the saints will adore God, and the Lamb who was slain, proclaiming with one voice, 'To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb, blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" One more word. The church tells us this heavenly kingdom will be a society of love. But faith tells us we shall enter that society of love only if in this life we have done everything in our power to love everyone who puts, or God puts into the society in which we live. I like to illustrate it this way. The primary joy of heaven is the face-to-face vision of God. But that is not the only joy of heaven. We call it, for want of a better word, the secondary joys of heaven. And that is living with other persons who will share with us of the riches of their own experience of God, so that just as on earth we have to constantly go out of ourselves in the practice of charity, so charity towards others, condition of the degree of our generosity and sacrificing self for others here in heaven, we should experience the reward by others sharing themselves with us, so that selflessness on earth is rewarded by the experience of others sharing themselves with us. And as we know, on earth there are two great joys we have. It's mysterious, but one is the possession of God. But provided the creatures are experienced the way God wants us to experience them, we don't lose anything of God by also loving others. Am I clear? It is not as though either on earth or also in heaven, it is either God or human beings. But it is God and human beings, that both God will give himself, which is the primary joy of heaven, and others will give themselves, which will add immensely to our beatitude. In other words, charity on earth will be rewarded with charity in heaven. And the greatest joy is to be able to give. There will be joy that others will experience in giving themselves to us, and we in giving ourselves to them. And with that, I think we should finish up that subject.